So Romans 8, verses 1 through to 27. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
Anyone got brain ache after listening to that? I've had brain ache all week. Yes, and because of the brain ache, it will be good to pray. Let's pray. What an amazing passage of scripture. Up front, Lord, we say that we can scarcely understand it. It's so unimaginable and so wonderful. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would illuminate our minds and set our hearts on fire with love for you and with possibility for our own lives in this world and for the world in which we live. So would you move amongst us today and gift each one of us with something that will help us in our life's journey. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen. Well, what would a perfect world look like for you? In his imagination, John Lennon saw it as a world with no heaven, no hell, no religion, no nation states, no private possessions, no greed, no hunger, just the brotherhood of all humankind. What would a perfect world look like for you? Just have a little thing for a moment, and you can make a contribution. Any suggestions?
Heaven.
It would look like heaven. What does heaven look like? If I was a stand-up comic, I'd pick on you all show.
Endless kindness.
Endless kindness.
No poverty.
No hate.
No
hate.
No loss and separation.
No grief.
No sickness.
No sickness.
And not a celebration.
Yes, in our perfect, well, strong bodies. And so on, and so on, and so on. Well, you heard it here first. The world's not like that, is it? Is it? I've forgotten to do something. I've forgotten all about this. The world we live in is messed up, totally messed up. I don't know whether you follow this. It's a fairly recent thing, but each year there's a new word that is kind of, it makes its way into the English language, or into the dictionary at least. And the word of the year for 2022 was permacrisis. That's a kind of a lurching from one crisis to the next, usually without much resolution, if any. Each crisis recedes into the background as something else becomes much more urgent, and certainly into the news cycle. Conflicts, pandemics, economic shifts, shifting alliances, the rise of strong men here and there all across the globe. It's one challenge after another. Or should I say, it's one challenge joining the rest, because many of the others haven't been resolved at all. And waiting to overwhelm all of them, sorry to say it, is the impending climate and environmental crisis that keeps popping up in little heat waves like this. But each year, its sound becomes more and more strong. It's hard to stare this stuff in the eye for very long without getting totally depressed. But I think what this passage that we're looking at today encourages us to do is to have our eye on it, one eye, but to have our other eye on the world that is yet to come. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul uses an image that is incredibly powerful and captures the way things are. He says that the whole of the world, including its human occupants, and including the Spirit of God who sustains the world, is groaning. Groaning under the weight of suffering and decay, and waiting for Liberation Day. You've heard that somewhere else, haven't you? Liberation Day. No, Donald, not you, Duck. You're part of the problem. You're waiting for liberation, and it's perhaps in greater need of it than for many. Groaning because things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Groaning because change is afoot. A new power has come into the world and is at work. It's the power of the gospel. And its fulfillment cannot wait. There's an urgency about it. We'll get to this soon. If you found today's scripture reading complex, difficult to follow, don't be hard on yourself. It's a very, very complicated bit of scripture. In fact, the whole of the book of Romans is a difficult book. It's the fullest expressions of Paul's theology, really dense and complex. And many scholars reckon that Romans chapter 8 is right at the very heart of it. It's the pivot of the whole book. So it's particularly dense. It is Paul enriched to 99%. It gathers the arguments of the first seven chapters of the book, and it points forward, having summarised them. Key to understanding it is this idea that Gwyn so helpfully introduced already this morning. The idea of freedom or liberation. What does the gospel do? It liberates us. It sets us free. And not just us, but according to Paul, the whole of the created order is waiting for liberation. So we're going to dive in, and we're going to try and make sense of this, try and unzip the passage so that at least we can get a handle on some of it. So we start off in these opening verses by Paul doing a bit of summarising of what's gone before. Paul is looking back to what he's already said in the first chapters of Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. That human nature has become corrupt, and in its corruption has become entangled and unable to free itself. We have become slave to our own sinful natures, and we cannot wriggle free. But what we human beings are unable to do for ourselves, God has done for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We couldn't free ourselves. Not even the good law of God, the perfect law of God, was able to set free the people of Israel, who it was given to. No power on earth can set us free. But the Spirit of Jesus has achieved it for us. By taking what Jesus has done on the cross and in being raised to new life and applying it and making it real to our own individual lives. That's verses 1 to 4, a bit of a kind of a looking back into the earlier chapters. Verses 5 through 11. In short here, we're being told that we are set free to live a new life by following the Spirit. Harking back to that little exercise we did right at the very beginning, I can't remember, somebody said, we are set free from and we are set free for. And what Paul is stressing in this next section is what we are set free for, to live a new life. To repeat perhaps what he said and I've said already, we kid ourselves if we think that we can contribute anything to our freedom, freedom from the power of sin and death. But there's no need for us to do so. It has been done for us. And a sign that it has been done for us and that we have entered into this new way is that we have experienced a mindset change. That's what Paul is talking about here, a change of mind. We no longer set our minds on pleasing ourselves, which is what freedom usually means, isn't it? We can do whatever I want, whatever we want. Doing whatever we want is really what Paul calls the sinful nature. If we do this, it takes us straight back into entrapment and the consequences of entrapment, which Paul says is sin and death. But we're not to do that. Instead, we are to set our minds on what pleases the Spirit, And the consequence of doing so is a life of peace and joy. It's life as God intended it and intends it today to be lived. Well, so much for Paul's fantastic theology. What about our reality? What's your mindset? That's the question that this passage begs of us. Is it fundamentally oriented towards pleasing God? Does it ring true that you're enjoying a measure of freedom in the here and the now? I hope so. If I'm really, really honest, it feels as though I'm flip-flopping. I believe on the basis of what God has said in his word that because I am fundamentally oriented towards pleasing God through the power of his spirit, that work of transformation has taken place in me. But I find myself more often than I want to being caught up in traps that are habitual traps for me. We all have them. You have your own unique personalised snares that will get you. But we are to know a measure of freedom because our minds are set on pleasing what is pleasing to God. We are called to live in the spiritual reality, or to live out of the spiritual reality that we've been set free. If you want to practice during this coming week that might remind you of what we are called to do by Paul in this passage, you could try one of these. If you're a Lectio 365 person, just add a little phrase to one of the opening sections. As I enter prayer now, I pause to be still, to breathe slowly, to recenter my scattered senses upon the presence of God, and recommit myself to walking the way of the Spirit. It's that little last bit that's the addition. Or, if you're not a Lectio 365 person, it could be something like this. Get up from your chair. I stand and I walk away from the gravitational pull of my old ensnared life of sin and death. And I walk until I feel the gravitation of the Spirit drawing me into life. You can even get up and move from one room to the other, because that's what we're called to do. We have a different centre of gravity in our lives. Away from the old, the entrapment life, which takes us to death and sin, and into the gravitational pull of the Spirit who draws us ever more into the life of God. So in verses 5 to 11, Paul stresses that freedom doesn't really mean what we normally mean by freedom. It's not a doing whatever we like kind of freedom. We are set free to live a new kind of life, the Christ life that the Spirit produces in us. And in verses 12 through 17, he develops this thinking by talking about obligation, as well as inheritance, sonship, adoption, suffering, glory, and a whole bunch of other things, and we're not going to go into all of that. It's too much. His point in verse 12 is that once upon a time, before Christ's Spirit came to live in us, we were under a sort of obligation to the old sinful nature. Obligation doesn't feel like the right word. But given the fact that there was a greater power at work in us for us to defeat, obligation perhaps is the right word. It's a power that was so great that we instinctively did what that nature instructed us to do. But that obligation has gone. We are now free. Not free to do whatever we want, but free to live by the Spirit. The old obligation to follow the sinful nature has been replaced by a new moral obligation to do what pleases the Spirit and to walk in that way. And in theory at least, this isn't supposed to be a burdensome thing, but a joyful response to gift, particularly to the gift of being adopted into God's family with all that goes along with that, and that is an inheritance. How do we know that we've had this fundamental and profound experience of change, of receiving this new nature? Well, Paul seems to be saying here that one sure sign that we are aligned by the aligned with the Spirit and living out this new obligation is that we have a deepened and profound sense of identity. Deep down, we know that we belong to God, that we have become his child. There's a deep inner conviction and assurance that come what may, we belong. And deep down, instinctively, we may even find ourselves calling out to the divine being, Abba, Father. I must add, because I must, that although this is a very, very common experience to go, God, Abba, Father, it's not a universal experience. I'm really well aware that for a whole variety of reasons, some people would find that language difficult, to say the least. Don't be down on yourself for that. That's just your reality. But if that is your reality, allow the Spirit to give you new language that will make sense to you. Make sense of the reality of belonging. But back to Paul's flow. Because we are children, he says, we are also heirs, destined to inherit a new creation. Gareth, who did the reading earlier, said, it's a bit long, isn't it? It's a bit wordy. It is a very long and very wordy passage. But I wonder whether any of it is connecting for you. Do you connect with the downward drag of the sinful nature? I do. Far more than I want to admit. Do you connect with that new desire to please God and follow Spirit? I do. Or that deep, unshakable knowledge that you belong to God and nothing is going to change that. I do. A bit to all of those. Just a bit. Because we know these realities in part only. None of us know them fully or comprehensively, because our life is lived out in a decaying and broken world. A world which, like us, is crying out for liberation. In verses 18 through 30, Paul steps back and gives us the widest possible view of God's work of liberation. And I, for one, am really grateful that he does so. So if you're just hanging on there, hang on in a little bit longer, because I think this bit of the passage is brilliant. I really do. Well, it's all brilliant. Sorry, Lord, for judging your word. it connects with me big time. God's liberating gospel isn't just about my personal freedom and salvation, or yours. It's not even about freedom, salvation for the whole of the human family. Though both of these things are true, of course. It's about the freedom and salvation of the whole of creation. This is, in my view, such an important bit of scripture because it explains why the world is so messed up. Paul is placing the human condition, which includes all of its groaning, in the biggest possible cosmic context, that of the groaning creation. In verses 20 and the verses that follow, he makes a link between the story of the fall recorded in Genesis and the brokenness and decay and groaning of the world we live in today. I'm very well aware that it will sound very far-fetched to some, but Paul is saying that the archetypal sin of the first human beings had cosmic significance that is still felt today. In the Genesis story of the fall, God cursed the ground on which Adam lived. So creation has been frustrated, and is unable to achieve its intended purpose because of human rebellion. And so it groans. It's not precise language, is it? But it is deeply evocative, and I find really, really helpful. So I see images on the TV screen or elsewhere of environmental decay, of rainforests being slashed and burnt, of drifts of plastic floating on oxygen-depleted seas, of coal-fired power stations kicking out their CO2 into the atmosphere, of family groups picking their way through rubbish dumps in Manila, trying to look for a living, of Gazan civilization being laid to waste. And as I look at those images, I can almost hear the groaning. Next time you're watching the news, listen out for the groaning. Try to imagine it. It's the groaning of abuse. It's the groaning of neglect. It's the groaning of death. And it's the groaning of anticipation as well. Paul says that it's as though creation is experiencing birth pangs, that it's signalling that something is about to happen, that Earth's liberation day is coming, and it's coming soon. It's the beginning of the renewal has started. Of course it's started. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that's the guarantee of the new creation. So creation's rebirth is waiting. The first fruits of the new creation are already known. Christ has been raised. His Spirit has brought new life into individuals, into you, into me. This is the message of the first bit of Romans 8. We are new creation. That's what Paul is saying here in a roundabout kind of way. And he says it explicitly in Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he says there, behold, new creation. We know that the first fruits of the Spirit, but we still groan because our liberation isn't yet complete. It's here in verse 24. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised. We're getting to the end. Creation is groaning. The human creation is groaning as it suffers all kinds of suffering. And amazingly, the Spirit is groaning too, enabling and empowering us to live the Spirit-animated life and praying God's will for us and for all creation into being. When we are out of steam, when we do not know what to pray, the Spirit prays for us without words, groaning, calling on God to achieve his purposes for us. It's as though the Spirit, knowing what God intends for us and for all creation, is pouring himself out to God the Father in effective prayer, especially for us, the children of God. So there's a trinity of groaning. The groaning of creation, the groaning that goes on within us, and the groaning of the Spirit. Tom Wright extends that image a little bit further, and he says that each member of the Trinity is involved in this groaning. He says that the Father is the one who hears the groaning of the whole of the created order and wills it to be different. That the Son, through his life, death, resurrection and ascension, has done all that is necessary for complete renewal and restoration. And the Spirit takes what Jesus the Son has done and applies it to our own individual lives and prays it into being. It's no wonder just a few verses later, Paul has one of these outbursts and says, if God is for us, and boy is God for us, who can possibly be against us? What can be against us? Paul's great theologian and was, I think, in Romans mapping out something for all time. But he's also doing some pastoral theology here. He knows that his first hearers need encouragement. And it's not kind of there kind of encouragement. That's not his style. But he knew what they needed to hear. He knew their suffering, the suffering that is common to all of creation. And he knew that they were beginning to experience the suffering of persecution as it began to be felt amongst the Christian community. And so he wanted them to be utterly grounded in hope. He wanted to assure them that suffering would not have the last word. It would give way to glory. He wanted them to know that the first indications of the new life, that which they had already experienced, well, fulfillment of all of that was to come. They would inherit what was rightly theirs because of their status as God's children. Glory and the fullness of Christ being in them. They were to know the creation, the new creation in full bloom. I can't imagine what that will be like. I suppose it will be a bit like heaven. Well, maybe we need the same encouragement today. Friends, suffering and decay, which is the lot of human nature today, will not have the last word. And maybe we need to do what Paul wanted his first hearers to do as well. To stand up straighter in our already not yet status as the liberated ones. Friends, we are the liberated ones. And to grasp more firmly another dimension of our vocation, that we are, with the power of the Spirit, to help liberate other people. We are to become part of the new creation, but we also, in becoming part of the new creation, become agents of the new creation. We who have been set free are to join with God's Spirit in setting others free and setting the creation free where that is necessary. Don't know whether you like the title or not, but we are to be freedom fighters with God and for God. I love these words that I found somewhere or other. Romans 8 is one of those passages that show that God does not like to do anything for us without us. Rather, what he does for us, he does as one of us, with us, and through us. In part at least, the liberation of the world comes through us. So this week, can I encourage you to live into the freedom that is already yours? Be honest. Notice when you feel trapped by that habit yet again. And at those points, seek the power of the Spirit to be free indeed. Step from those places into the new gravitational pull of the Spirit. Do that in your quieter time. Move from one room to another. Imagine another place as the gravity of the Spirit. Listen to the groaning of creation. Listen to the Spirit's groaning. And as you hear it, know that one day you and all of creation will be free. Free. And then seize whatever opportunity the Spirit gives you to seek the freedom of others. Can you think of someone now who's in your orbit, your ordinary everyday life, and you know how they're trapped? Don't go and point it out to them, though they might know. But maybe you can just assist them to be free. That's the work of new creation, friends.